I would ask you to take your Bibles and turn with me to the book of Jeremiah. We are only working through Jeremiah chapter 17 in these weeks together because of some transitions and so on. Going through the whole book of Jeremiah would take quite a period of time, but we're going through just chapter 17 at this time. But in this passage, in this chapter, we began several weeks ago of looking at the opening condition, the opening description of the condition, the spiritual circumstances of the people in the land of Judah. And Jeremiah identified it by saying that their sin was inscribed with an iron tool, and it was noted down that there was no way to escape from their bondage and their obligation in these things. And so he says that there's a graven tool that has etched those things down. And then as we described the fallout of that, last week we then moved to to verses 5 through 8, of noticing the two paths that God has mapped out through Jeremiah there. And we saw that same parallel in the book of Psalms, in the first Psalm, where he describes the matter of saying, there are two paths. There's the blessed man, and there's the one who rebels against the Lord. And he says, the one who follows in the path of God's blessing will be like a tree that is planted by the rivers of water that will be wonderful and abounding and growing and developing. But on the other side, those that turn away from the Lord and say, our arm and our strength is going to do this. God, we don't really need you. We will make it our way. Thank you very much. And he says they are going to be like those who are shriveled and purposeless, and their life seems to have no structure, no sense of composition. And so they're like an abandoned bush out in a desert, alone, thirsty, arid, dry, helpless, and hopeless. But we come today to a verse that when I was a child, I only heard this verse preached on from the book of Jeremiah, and never the verses beyond there. And if you just read Jeremiah 17 and verse 9, it is a very hopeless verse. But I want us to look at just Jeremiah 17 and verse 9 first, but I don't want to stop there. Jeremiah chapter 17 and verse 9, after describing these two ways, these two paths that you can choose of life, either of choosing to be under the Lord and saying, Lord, yes, you'll be the one to call the shots in my life. Yes, Lord, to saying, no, it's going to be my way, my way. He says, verse 9, the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it? If we just stop there, that would be an utterly hopeless verse. As you think in terms of those who on Thursday evening we're out celebrating Bastille Day. Well, what was Bastille Day? Well, Bastille Day was the day when the government was overthrown in France, and the storming of the Bastille, and the new entrance of the period of the Enlightenment of saying, we have science, and we have the scientific method, we have the scientific formula, and all we need is, we have science today. And here we go, a new era, a new day, a new opportunity. We stormed the Bastille, we threw over the government, and this is who we are. And in celebration, that was in 1789, but in celebration of Bastille Day, they gathered, and somebody way off outside of Nice gets in a lorry and comes down and decides, in the name of his God, not the God of the Bible, I'm going to wipe out as many people as I can on this day. And of that gripping picture of the man on a motorcycle of trying to stop the lorry, trying to intervene and say, no, no, don't go. And he ran him over. And other people hopelessly running, hoping to catch the lorry and say, stop. And then the police officers and all those who gave their life And the media has cried out and said, where'd this monster come from? How could anybody do such a horrific thing? Who radicalized him? What happened? Who? All kinds of questions. Or you go to Dallas, Texas, last weekend, and one man who claimed to be under the preaching of a preacher of his religion said he was going to mow down as many people as he could, and he did. And then people have asked in the media, and they've asked the question of saying, how could that be? How could that ever happen? Where would it come from? Well, the prophet Jeremiah, thousands of years ago, gave us the answer. You see, you look in the mirror, and the face that you see is able to cover up blemishes. How are you able to do that? Well, you just think in terms of if you're standing and looking in the mirror and you see blemishes, the more that you work at removing the blemishes, the more that you tend to see. But we're in the new era where we have products. I'm not sure all the names here in the United Kingdom, but you have products like Avon and other beauty components. I remember one gal who was getting married when I was just a little boy. So no, it was not a wedding that I was performing, but I was attending. And the gal was getting married, and she looked absolutely stunningly beautiful. And my uncle was standing there, and he said, he was not a minister, he was standing by, and he said, with all of the makeup that she's able to put on, he said that her husband tomorrow morning is going to be utterly shocked when she wakes up without the makeup on. But why does that industry do such a multi-billion pound business? It's because we love to cover up the imperfections. We love to... I've had children who actually talk about they put a mask on, a special kind of mask on to before they go to sleep and so forth. It's not a mask it's a mask to deal with imperfections. But you see, the whole reminder is, underneath, seething underneath, the person that we see in the mirror is a heart. And Jeremiah says, the heart, and so my first point this morning is the description of our heart condition. The heart is deceitful above all things. Here as I deal with this matter of deceitfulness, it's a matter where the heart wants to project and to present one thing while at the same time doing all it can to camouflage other things. And so, all manner of issues that arise. But an old writer said some time ago, the first casualty in any war is truth, because deception becomes the heart of being able to outmaneuver the enemy. But deception comes to us naturally. It's one of those things where, oh yes, you can be very gullible, but you learn how to fake, how to distort. So Brian was here the other week. Brian is a wonderful basketball player. But Brian, I've seen on the court of basketball, and Brian is really good with deception. I mean, his big body, and you saw how tall he was, 6'7" or so as far as his height goes. He fakes one way and goes the other, and here, and as you have followed his fake this way, by the time he's over here and he gets the basket. Well, you say, well, in basketball, that's okay. That's part of the game. You understand those are the rules. Now, that's right. But think in terms of the matter of when you leave your home and you're going to be away at night, you're going to be away on holiday. Do you ever leave a light on? Now, why would you leave a light on in your home, or leave a timer on, you know, a timer that turns the lights on at a particular time? Why would you do that? Well, is it because you really are just afraid that somebody might enter in and you want them to have illumination to walk and find what it is that they're looking for in your home? And you say, no, I want them to think that there is somebody there. And so people will leave they'll leave music playing, or they'll leave a light on, and they'll do all kinds of things to try to deceive the outside. Is that inappropriate deception? Well, Charles Hodge did a wonderful study on that many years ago and argued that no, in those situations, you're seeking to have appropriate stewardship, and so those are not inappropriate. But you think just a few feet from our building here, there is a very large building. It's the police department. Do they ever use deception? Well, of course they use deception. Why do they use deception? Well, hopefully it's to catch those who are criminals, to intercept them before they do worse things, or to catch those who've committed crimes. Those are not the things that Jeremiah is addressing here. He's addressing the larger issue in terms of our own human heart, that it is deceitful, and that we are all capable of the most heinous sins possible. The moment that we look on and say, I would never do that, beware, you're in very slippery territory, because you are vulnerable to do those very things. May it never be that you would get in a lorry and mow people down. But you see, the heart is capable of the most heinous of sins. So he goes first and he says, it is deceitful. And then he uses a second phrase. He says, and it is desperately wicked. Or some have translated it, hopelessly incurable. That it is a condition of our body, and it's worse than stage 4 cancer. It is a situation where there is, humanly speaking, there is no remedy for it, is what Jeremiah is teaching. That the heart in and of itself is in a real difficulty. Additionally, I would say, regarding the description of our heart condition, it is incomprehensibly affected. Now, that's a big word, but look at the end of the verse. The heart is deceitful above all things, and desperately wicked, meaning that there is no area of life that is not affected by our sin, by our sinful heart. There is no relationship, there is no activity, there is no aspiration that is not affected by our sinful condition. So he says, it's desperately wicked, and then he comes down and says, who can know it? That's a very hopeless statement, isn't it? It comes down and says, well, the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it? Who can understand it? Who can comprehend it? Why does he make that statement? Well, because, as I've just said, it's desperately wicked, meaning that there is no area of life that is not affected by our sinfulness. There is no area of life that is not affected by us being sinners by nature and sinners by choice. But additionally, it is a matter where all of us have blind spots. We do not realize how egocentric, how self-centered we are. You look in any photograph, and there can be 1,000 people there. But if you're in that photograph, your eye is drawn where first? To where you are. You want to see, where am I? Oh, how do I look? That's part of our natural wiring, part of the natural way that we are. If your name is in the newspaper, you want to see how it is there, or if it's put out on Facebook or out on social media. You want to see, and all, of course, all these tagging things that come up now with different things in those. Well, the reality is that all over the place, we're kind of curious, well, what is it they're saying? Because no area of life is unaffected by our sinfulness. All of us have blind spots. Every one of us. And the reality is that even if you have 20/20 vision, that behind you, there's the whole back of you. So, we use things like mirrors. And we look over this way, and look over this way, look, and we try to get, and then, of course, if you're really into it, well, you have multiple mirrors that are showing you to try to get the best profile. How do I look in this, and how do I look in that? And the reality is, it's all a guessing game, by and large. But all of us are in that condition. That's the reminder. So, working from that then, I come to my second point, and that is the discouragement of our efforts to change. The discouragement of our efforts to change. Notice he says, "The heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it?" That is a note of desperation. That is a note of discouragement. I'm going to ask you to turn with me to two references. Number one, turn with me to Proverbs chapter 14 and verse 10. Proverbs 14 and verse 10. Proverbs 14 and verse 10. "The heart knoweth his own bitterness, and a stranger doth not intermeddle with his joy." There are things in and of yourself that you know and you understand from your perspective far more clearly than anyone else can and does. And at the same time, no stranger cannot really enter into the things that are absolute joyful to you, because it's something that you personally encounter, you personally experience. It's not something of somebody else, your brother, your sister, nobody, no one else around you quite has that same thing. Turn with me also to Ezekiel chapter 28. Ezekiel chapter 28. And verse 2. Verse 1, "The word of the Lord came again unto me, saying, Son of man, say unto the prince of Tyrus, Thus saith the Lord God, because thine heart is lifted up, thou hast said, I am God, I sit in the seat of God in the midst of the seas, yet thou art a man and not God, though thou set thine heart as the heart of God." Here he rebukes a king who says of himself, "I'm really as good as I can make this all out. I can be equivalent to God." And he comes back with the response of saying, "No, you are a human person and you have all the limitations of humanity. And as a consequence of that, you're not God." The discouragement of our efforts to change. Last week, we took note of looking at verses 5 and 6. And note what he says again. He says, "Cursed be the man that trusteth in man, and maketh flesh his arm, whose heart departeth from the Lord, for he shall be like a heath in the desert, and shall not see when good cometh, but shall inhabit the parched places in the wilderness, in salt land, and not inhabited." Now, you go back in the previous verse, and it says, "Maketh flesh his arm." Here I'm going to show you how strong I am. Yes, yes. "Maketh flesh his arm." Have any of you ever said, "Here's a habit I have, and I'm going to break it. I'm going to change it. I'm going to stop this. And so you make a New Year's resolution. You know, maybe you don't do that in here in the UK, but I know in the United States they do things like making New Year's resolution. Here are the things I'm going to do. And then you check back with somebody in 2 weeks. How are you doing? I'm keeping it. Check back in 2 months. And oftentimes their countenance drops down of saying, I've been with people who say, I'll swear on a stack of Bibles that I will never again. And then you find out they've done it. They've fallen. They've faltered. I'll swear in my mother's name that I won't. And then they do it. And they falter. Do they not mean well when they set out and make resolutions or make efforts of saying, I'm going to reform, I'm going to go in a new way? No, they probably mean very well. They probably have done so out of a full intention of saying, I'm going to make good this time. Yes, this is going to be a new chapter and it's going to be different. But the reality is that because of the condition and the patterns of our hearts and the ingrained patterns of our lives, we resort to the default setting. I'm using computer language there, but the idea is we go back to that which is the original setting. And so here's the person who has struggled with overcoming alcohol. And a Ukrainian man told me of a man who had been out in a situation of saying, I've just really struggled with this matter of alcohol, and I promised my family I'm not going to squander all the money, and I'm going to go and I'm going to stop drinking. And so he went for 30 days and he had not had one glass of alcohol, had not one bottle of alcohol. And his family was really happy, and he was really happy. They'd had the paycheck, and he hadn't squandered it all in alcohol in the course of the week. But at the end of 30 days, he says, you know what? He says, Joey, I have gone for 30 days. You've gone for 30 days with no alcohol. I'm going to treat you. I'm going to buy you a drink. And he went and slid right back. And I remember Nick Lewanchek looking at me as a young man, and he's saying, Carl, he says, never start drinking. Well, the reality is I've seen many people through the years, it's not just with the issue of drinking, it's with all manner of practices of the heart that we have and we do, and we say, I'm going to stop. Those are hard. And they become very discouraging to try to change and try to make reforms. And that's where he raises that question. Who can know it? Who can wrap his mind or her mind around this? Who can settle this in and say, yes, it will never be a difficulty for me again? But you see, I'm grateful that you don't have to be alone. You don't have to be like that abandoned bush out in the desert. Because I come to verse 10 and my third and final point this morning. The description of our heart condition, the discouragement of our efforts to change, and the deliverance of God's power to change us. The deliverance of God's power to change us. Now, when I note this, I'm thinking of what he says in verse 10. I, the Lord, search the heart. I try the reins, even to give every man according to his ways and according to the fruit of his doings. I, the Lord, search the heart. I try the reins. The idea that their reins is the word, actually the word kidneys, the seat of the emotion, the center of activity. And you say, well, what do kidneys have to do with it? If you find somebody who is really nervous, just ask them if the kidneys have anything to do with being nervous. And the reality is, sure they do. Even to give every man according to his ways, according to the fruit of his doings. The first thing that I note as far as the deliverance of God's power to change us is it delivers us because God has an accurate knowledge of who I am. I can distort, I can deceive, I can cover my steps with anyone else, but I cannot with God, nor can you. You may be the master of thinking you've covered it over, nobody will ever guess what you've done. But the truth, dear one, is God knows precisely who you are. And God is able to bring that out. You may be able to deceive your parents. You may be able to deceive your neighbor. You may be able to deceive your sibling. You may be able to deceive your spouse. But you can never deceive God. That's why in the New Testament, the Apostle Paul writes in Galatians 6:7, "Be not deceived, God is not mocked. Whatsoever a man soweth, that shall he also reap. He that soweth to the flesh shall of the flesh reap corruption. He that soweth to the Spirit shall of the Spirit reap life everlasting." But as you work through that, you see, Jeremiah is saying, God knows you. He knows the very number of hairs on your head. He knows your fingerprints. He knows the pattern of your teeth. All of these things that are uniquely yours. There is no one else in all of humanity with the unique designs of you. God knows you. And He knows you thoroughly. And He has a composite understanding of who you are. But you see, on the one side, a just response is what He promises to give. I search the heart, I try the reins, even to give every man according to his ways and according to the fruit of his doings. Now, in that, I'm going to ask you to turn back with me to 2 Samuel chapter 24. 2 Samuel chapter 24. In 2 Samuel, we find the account of David, who had fallen morally, but had been restored after he had fallen morally, had committed murder, had done all manner of things. But then in 2 Samuel chapter 24, we find the account of David deciding he was going to number the people. He was going to take a census. And God had forbidden that he was to do that. God said, don't do that, because the purpose of taking a census is not just to know how many people you have, but it's to know what your tax base is and how much money you can gather in, how much you can collect. And so David wanted to do this. Joab, who was really a shady character as far as a military leader, very, very capable military leader. But Joab says to him, David, don't do that. You don't want to do that. No, don't. And David said, I'm giving the census and I'm going to take it. And we find in the text that after he had taken it, he knew he was in trouble with God. But I want you to notice this. Look with me at verse 10. Verse 9 says, "And Joab gave the sum of the number of the people unto the king, and there were in Israel 800,000 valiant men that drew the sword, and the men of Judah were 500,000 men." So you look, he has the whole sum of his military capability. What could he do? Now, verse 10. "And David's heart smote him after that he had numbered the people. And David said unto the Lord, I have sinned greatly in that I have done. And now I beseech thee, O Lord, take away the iniquity of thy servant, for I have done very foolishly." Now, at this point, we are apt to stop there and say, well, he confessed his sin, so no problem. It's all over. Well, look with me at verse 11. "For when the Lord was up in the morning, the word of the Lord came unto the prophet Gad, David's seer, saying, Go and say unto David, Thus saith the Lord, I offer thee three things. Choose thee one of them, that I may do it unto thee. So Gad came to David and told him and said to him, "Shall 7 years of famine come unto thee in thy land? Or wilt thou flee 3 months from before thine enemies while they pursue thee? Or that there be 3 days pestilence in the land? Now advise and see what answer I shall return to him that sent me." I want to stop there. You have three options. Would you rather take a chance in terms of the economy breaking down? Would you rather take a chance of spending 3 months running from your enemies, of them, "Here, now we found him, no. Would you rather do that? Or would you rather have 3 days of pestilence or of some ravaging illness or some disease that would come through and would wipe people out? Now, if you had to choose three things, what would you choose? Now look with me at verse 14. "And David said unto Gad, I am in a great strait. Let us fall now into the hand of the Lord, for his mercies are great, and let me not fall into the hand of man." Why? David understood that the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. And he understands that when man brings revenge, man doesn't just seek justice. Man wants to come back and bring it on in an additional manner. You think of the last time you had an argument with somebody in your home. You had a disagreement in your home. Maybe you've never had that, but perhaps you've had that situation where you've had a disagreement. You always just come back and answer the person precisely on what they have said. You never come back with one extra. Or do you? Ordinarily, the human response is, you know, the old saying from further east in a particular country where he says, you touch in my car, I break your face. The idea, you mess with me and I'm going to get back at you. And David understood that. But he came back and he said, "I will entrust myself to God rather than man." Why? Because he understood that God is just. He understood that God is holy and righteous. And God demands much. But he's a just God. And that what he gives is going to be that which is appropriate and right. You say, "Well, why couldn't God have just left him off the hook?" Because he had sinned, and God said, "I will cause a requirement from that sin." You say, "Well, we're in the new covenant today, so we don't have to worry about that." The reality, dear ones, is I've stood at many a bedside of a person who struggled with illness or with affliction. I've stood at the bedside of a woman in one particular hospital. It was the first time that I had had the encounter. I was asked to go and visit a woman outside of Philadelphia. And I prayed for her. And she said, "Pastor," she said, "I only have a few weeks to live." She said, "I've lived a loose life." And she says, "I'm dying of AIDS." And she died shortly thereafter. In the meantime, she came to Christ, but she still died of AIDS. You see, that's the reality, that there are long-term effects of sin. Yes, I believe her soul was delivered to the Lord, but she still died of the effects of sin. And so, even though we live in a new covenant age, I'm saying to you, dear one, don't hide from your sin and say, "Ha, I'll take my chances and nobody will find out." God knows what your sin is, and God knows what you have done, and God will hold you accountable. But I'm here to say to you, you can trust God to deal with it. And if you don't trust Him to deal with it and don't repent of your sin now, you will face His judgment forever. But Jeremiah comes back and he says, God, you're the one. You know the heart. You know it thoroughly and you understand it completely. And so I entrust myself to you. But remember what we said the heart is in Jeremiah, when dealing with Jeremiah 17:1, and we gave a description of the heart. We said it's really the overlap where the mind, the will, and the emotions come together. And you say, well, you know, that's who I am. That's what I inherited from my parents and from my family, so that's who I am. I'm hopeless. There's no way I can change. And that's untrue. Ask you to turn back with me to Jeremiah chapter 31. Jeremiah chapter 31, just a few chapters later, in Jeremiah chapter 31. Jeremiah 31, verse 33. But this shall be the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel. After those days, saith the Lord, I will put my law in their inward parts, and write in their hearts, and will be their God, and they shall be my people. And they shall teach no more every man his neighbor and every man his brother, saying, Know the Lord. For they shall all know me, from the least of them unto the greatest of them, saith the Lord. For I will forgive their iniquity, and I will remember their sin no more. Ah, he'll forgive. And the point is, When he deals with this, he will remember their sin no more. It means he's not going to bring it up and hold it against you. Bring it up and hold it against you. And bring it up and hold it against you. No. When he says, I will remember this no more, it doesn't mean that he develops Alzheimer's or amnesia or senility. But rather, it's a point where he commits himself of saying, I will never hold you chargeable for that again. You may die of your affliction, but your eternal soul is delivered. Then turn with me to chapter 32 and verse 40. Chapter 32 and verse 40. How can he do that? Chapter 32, Jeremiah 32 and verse 40. I will make an everlasting covenant with them that I will not turn away from them to do them good, but I will put my fear in their hearts that they shall not depart from me. God does something in our hearts to change us. He changes us from where we were to a new creation in Christ Jesus. And so I'm going to ask you to turn with me to the New Testament, to two references. First to Matthew chapter 11 and verse 28. Matthew 11 and verse 28. You say, well, I'm here and I'm really messed up. I've done a lot of things and nobody knows about them. If they ever found out who I am, they would never. Well, I met a man just last evening who stood outside the church last evening, and he said to me, he said, Reverend, you would never let me in because I was young and stupid and I had tattoos put here on my body. And he showed me the tattoo. And I said, no. You're untrue. That's untrue. You are invited. You're welcome. I'd love for you to come and to hear what I'm going to speak about tomorrow. He's not here. But I'm here to say to you, how could I say such a thing? Well, go with me to Matthew 11 and verse 28. Jesus says, come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden. You've tried your efforts. You've tried to reform. You've tried your best. He says, come unto me. All you who are weary and heavy laden, you've tried. You were going to... No, he says, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn of me, for I am meek and lowly in heart, and ye shall find rest unto your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light. Do you see what he's saying? He says, You've tried and you've worked and you've struggled. He says, you've got to abandon your self-effort and come to me. He says, I will do for you something in your heart to give you a peace that the world cannot give and the world cannot take away. And then finally, 2 Corinthians chapter 5. 2 Corinthians chapter 5. Verse 16. Wherefore henceforth know we no man after the flesh, yea, though we have known Christ after the flesh, yet now henceforth know we him no more. Therefore, if any man be in Christ, he's a new creature or a new creation. Old things are passing away, and behold, all things are becoming new. There is a transformation process where when the person surrenders his or her own confidence and comes to Christ, he says, I'll make you a new creation. I'll make you a new person. And those old things, those old patterns that were so dominant, he says, they will be replaced by new ones that are focused upon the things that please God and that say, Amen, yes, God, I will have this. So I come back now to the reference of our text today. The heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it? Not even you know the depths of your own heart. But verse 10, I, the Lord, search the heart. Is he searching you? Yes, he is. I try the reins, even to give every man according to his ways and according to the fruit of his doings. And then if you'll drop down with me to verse 13. O Lord, the hope of Israel, all that forsake thee shall be ashamed, and they that depart from me shall be written in the earth, because they have forsaken the Lord, the fountain of living waters. Heal me, O Lord, and I shall be healed. Save me, and I shall be saved, for thou art my praise. Can you today say, Lord, you are my hope. You are my help. Heal me. Save me. He's the one who's able to take the heart that is incurably ill and desperately wicked and change you and make you a new person. Let us pray. Our Father, in these unsettling days and in the unsettling remembrances of even who we are and the priorities in our own hearts, in our own lives, our Father, bring us to look afresh upon you. And may we not run from you, and may we not try to run from you, but rather may we come to you and say, Oh Father, here I am. Show me who I am. And then turn us, Lord, to you and to the one that you have given in our place to pay the price for our rebellion, that you might be merciful to us and that you might save us through Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen.